Well, the book of Ruth, this short, powerful, little narrative, it's a story, it's a short story in the Old Testament, is a great story of hope. And it's a great story of hope that focuses on God's sovereign, faithful, covenant love and why it is his people ought ever to trust him. That's really the thrust of the story. And last week, as we looked into Ruth chapter 1, we saw the very tragic beginning. Remember that chapter 1 ends on a very sad, very depressing note, as this woman, Naomi, who has become not only a widow, but has also lost her two sons to death. At the end of chapter 1, as she and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, have returned from the country of Moab back to the city of Bethlehem, where Naomi is from, she is lamenting, and she is embittered in her soul. And really, the fullness of her embitterment is expressed in verse 19 of Ruth chapter 1, or I'm sorry, verse 21, where she says, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. She is in the pit of despair. And even though there have been unrecognized provisions that Yahweh, the Lord, has been providing for her, she is yet in despair. And yet, she and Ruth are back in Bethlehem. And even though her faith is weak, and as I shared last week, it was a wobbly faith, a very weepy faith because of the grief she was experiencing, she was yet back in Bethlehem. And we saw last week that God, what's being shown to us in that opening chapter, is that God is always and only good to his people. Even through seemingly inexplicable tragedies, he is yet working for his people's good and for his glory. And so he's only and always good. And even though Naomi felt that God was against her and that he had brought her back empty to Bethlehem, nonetheless, he had brought her back. She had not died. And he had purposes for her which unfold through the rest of the story in the book of Ruth. So she's in Bethlehem and the barley harvest is beginning. Well, at the end of chapter 1, we're probably inclined to then say, well, what about Ruth? What about this daughter-in-law who also had become a widow and who with an amazing devotion to Naomi, had said to Naomi in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 that she wasn't going to go anywhere, that she was going to be with Naomi wherever she went, and that Naomi's God would be her God, and that wherever Naomi died, that's where Ruth was going to die, and wherever Naomi was buried, that was where Ruth was going to be buried. But at the end of chapter 1, we don't hear anything about Ruth. And really, if you think about it, she had kind of, at that moment, been thrown under the bus, if you will, by Naomi. Naomi had turned a deaf ear to this glowing declaration from Ruth. The text tells us that Naomi didn't say anything. She just acquiesced to Ruth going with her. And then when they're in Bethlehem and Naomi is lamenting about how empty she feels and about the things that God has brought against her, and these other women from the town are gathered around, even as she says, I came back empty, can you imagine how Ruth would have felt when she said that? Wait, hello, I'm here, but there's nothing. And so Naomi had turned a deaf ear to Ruth. She had turned a blind eye to Ruth. And we're inclined to ask, well, what about Ruth? Well, what we find as we come into chapter 2 is that God had not been deaf to Ruth, and God had not been blind to Ruth. He had not forgotten or forsaken her. And so Ruth comes center stage, if you will, in the second chapter, which is the second act of this short story. And how breathtaking the narrative is in chapter 2. And what I want to do this morning is just read through chapter 2 and then walk through it again and look at all that is there and make some points of application as we move along in Ruth chapter 2. Let me lead us in prayer, and then I'll read the text and we'll move in to what the Lord has. Father, you have told us in your word that if we remain in you and you remain in us, done for us. And even as you've instructed us in your word, we pray that you would help us now to understand your word, that you would open our eyes to the brightness of your glory, that you would open our ears to the sweetness of your love and truth, and that we would indeed taste and see that you are good through all that you are pleased to reveal to us this day. You'd accomplish your purposes in each one of our lives, knowing that you desire not simply to inform us, but to transform us, that we might come to know ever more fully the greatness of your sovereign love. So we pray you would do this for your glory. In the name of Christ, amen. As I read through Ruth 2, I mentioned last week, anytime in our English translations, especially in the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord all capitalized, it's because it's using the covenant name of God, Yahweh. So as I read through the narrative where it says the Lord, I'll be supplying his covenant name, Yahweh. But let's hear the text of the living God, Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." And so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "Yahweh be with you." And they answered, "Yahweh bless you." And then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' And so she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Yahweh repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." And so she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked. and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by Yahweh, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." And so she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. This is God's word. Well, as you see by the title of the sermon, this chapter could well be entitled, "A Glimmer of Hope Appears." And the subtitle could be, "Ruth Goes A-Gleaning," because that's what the focus of the chapter is. It's very interesting that in chapter 1, all of the events that we learn about in chapter 1 encompass a little more than 10 years. And yet here in Acts chapter 2, all of these events encompass one day. And it's intriguing even how the narrative unfolds that way. But similarly to chapter 1, which was Act 1, now chapter 2, Act 2, unfolds for us with three different scenes. And in each of these scenes, the narrator is highlighting and drawing our attention to three elements of Ruth's experience. And all of this driving to a very significant point, which we'll see. But in chapter 1, he was really focused on Naomi's experience. Now he's focusing on Ruth's experience in these three scenes. So let's just identify them and move through them one by one. The first scene, which involves verses 1 to 3, we could call Ruth Finds a Lucky Providence. Ruth finds a lucky providence in Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And it begins in verse 1. We're being told by the narrator that Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, this is not something that Ruth knows at this point. The narrator is alerting us to it to heighten our attention. This is sort of a teaser. Keep an eye on this guy, Boaz. And we're told he's a relative of her husband's, a relative of Elimelech. And this is indicating that there's some significance to this, which we're going to learn as the story unfolds. And he also identifies Boaz as a worthy man. And the term there has to do with Boaz being a man of mighty strength, of noble character. He was a person who was capable. He was presumably wealthy. He was very well respected in the community. He was a man of great influence and respect and regard. And the context here, again, is suggesting that he was indeed wealthy. He owned this field that Ruth ends up gleaning in. And again, he's from the clan of Elimelech. And as we learn in the story, as the story moves along, he's a distant relative of Elimelech. And that has great significance. And his name, it's not totally clear what his name actually means, but there's suggestion that Boaz was perhaps a nickname for him. And it came to mean one who lived in the strength of Yahweh and rejoiced in Yahweh. He was a godly man. He trusted God. He knew God. And that becomes apparent even as we see him throughout the narrative. Well, then we're told in verse 2 that Ruth the Moabite says to Naomi, nothing else has transpired as they're in Bethlehem, and she takes the initiative and she says, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And Naomi grants her permission. And with what Ruth is saying there, she's expressing a hope that wherever she ends up going, whatever field she ends up finding to glean in, she's hoping that she'll find favor from the owner of that field. That's the sense of what she is expressing. Now, of course, being hungry for herself and for Naomi, who presumably is immobilized in the embitterment of soul that we read about at the end of chapter 1, Ruth takes the courageous initiative to do something that was very common for poor and vulnerable people in those days, namely to go gleaning during the harvest. Now, what was this gleaning? Well, essentially, it was sort of a welfare-to-work kind of program, if you will. The poor and the marginalized, be they widows, be they aliens, be they orphans, had the opportunity to follow fields, follow the harvesters, the reapers in fields, and there were instructions that were given in the Old Testament law in the book of Leviticus in chapter 19, as well as in Deuteronomy chapter 24, whereby the harvesters were commanded to not pick up everything and to intentionally leave things around the edges of the fields that would compassionately, lovingly provide for those who were poor. So what Ruth was taking the initiative to do was a very common thing in that day. Yet it was uncommon for her as a widow in particular, and all the more as an alien, someone who was a foreigner. So even though she's taken the initiative to do this, it's very risky and very courageous on her part. And of course, this matter of gleaning is very prominent throughout chapter 2. And so she goes to a field outside of Bethlehem where the barley is being harvested. Now, you may remember that we're told in chapter 1 the whole situation in Bethlehem that precipitated Elimelech and Naomi many years earlier leaving Bethlehem to go to the country of Moab was because there was a famine. And so it's likely that this particular harvest that is happening is probably the first harvest after the famine. And the very reason that Naomi wanted to go back to Bethlehem was because she had heard that the famine had lifted, that God had again shown favor on his people. Verse 6 of chapter 1 tells us that. And so Ruth goes to one of these fields outside of Bethlehem. Now, far different than the kinds of farming fields that we're familiar with in our day, these fields were really one big giant area, acres and acres and acres of land that was marked off by very random and sporadic individual fields that were marked by stones that were placed around them. It's been referred to as kind of a jumbled patchwork of properties. And no doubt there's a lot of people out there because it's harvest time, and so there's a lot of reapers, there's a lot of other gleaners who are out there as well. And no doubt there's a lot of excitement and a lot of enthusiasm if this is indeed the first harvest following a long famine. And yet for Ruth to enter into all of this as a woman, as a widow, as a foreigner, it was very dangerous. And we know because the town was abuzz with chatter following Naomi's return that perhaps Ruth, who the town had also learned about, was even more of a target. And so for her to go on this venture, she's risking physical harm and social rejection and even economic hardship if things didn't go well. She knew that she desperately needed the favor of a landowner. And because she knew Yahweh, she had come to faith in Yahweh, even as she affirmed to Naomi that Naomi's God would be her God. Perhaps she even prayed about this. And so she looks for favor. And this favor can also be understood as grace or kindness. And she knew it was something that would have to be displayed from the fondness and from the compassion of a landowner to her as a very needy woman. And so she receives permission from Naomi, and she sets out and she goes to glean in the field after the reapers. And we're told in verse 3 that she just happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now that little word happened in the text is really communicating the sense of by sheer luck she ended up in this field. Now what we see and what we're going to see is that from her perspective, from a human perspective, it looked like luck, but the reality was this was God's sovereign providence. And that's why I've described this as a lucky providence. There was really no luck involved, but from her perspective, from her experience, insofar as she didn't even know about Boaz, she didn't do anything to try to manipulate this situation. She just randomly picked the field that she picked. And yet, this was God's doing. And even in verse 3, when the narrator says that she happened to come to the part, it's as if he's got little air quotations around that. You know, she just happened. There's a sense of sarcasm, a sense of hyperbole about her coming to that very field. And so, driven by hunger for herself and for Naomi, Ruth takes this courageous initiative to do the ordinary work of gleaning. And she knows that her success in this venture is dependent upon the favor of the owner of whatever field she lands in to glean. And so she sets out to find a field, and lo and behold, unbeknownst to her, she gleans in the field of this man, Boaz. Now, friends, just at this point, think about the providences of God in bringing her to this. The providence that of all these, this random patchwork of fields that she could be in, and probably hundreds of people who are all over the area, she chooses to work in this particular field. Think about the providence of the timing when Boaz comes to the field, as we're going to hear about. Think about, as we're also going to hear about, how gracious his foreman was and how respectful and honest he was in describing the situation with Ruth. Think about the fact that Boaz was a relative of Naomi, and this has great significance. And think about the fact that Boaz feared and trusted the same God that Ruth was now fearing and trusting. All of this was just by sheer luck. Oh, it was by divine providence. And this is the truth we see in this, isn't it? That God works providentially in everything all the time. In the seemingly most ordinary circumstances and decisions that we make, He is always working. We're told in Psalm 103, verse 19, that God's throne is in heaven and His sovereignty rules over all. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that He orders everything after the counsel of His will. We can't even begin to understand and comprehend it, but nothing happens by accident. It seemed like sheer luck from a human perspective, but what we're being revealed and what we're being shown here is that this is by divine providence. Years ago, when we still lived in Southern California, where I was for a number of years before coming up here, I was a youth pastor at a church in Simi Valley, and I had the privilege of serving in that role for about 6 years, and then I moved into a broader associate pastor role. But as that whole transition was beginning to unfold, where I sensed and the other elders were affirming that I was kind of moving into a different arena of ministry, we began to pray about and look for who was going to be the person to take over as a youth pastor in the church. And as I began to pray about that, I had in my mind about 8 or 9 specific identifying characteristics of what I just felt like this guy would need to be. And then these weren't like the law, these weren't rules, but as I prayed about it, I just said, Lord, it just seems like these would be the kind of characteristics given what I knew of our church and of the youth group and all of that. And you know how it is, characteristics like, you know, he's got to be very handsome like me and, you know, no, it didn't have anything to do with that. But I prayed, there were like 8 or 9 specific things. Well, as I'm praying that, and my wife and I are praying that for, I don't know, a month or two, one evening when our kids were little, this was back in the 1990s, we decided to go to a park in town, which we often did. Only 3 of our kids were present. Tyler hadn't been born yet. But we go to this park, and we just happened to decide to go to this park. And of all the parks that we could have gone to in our town, we just happened to go to Lemon Park. And we just happened to go at the time that we went. And as we're there, and we're playing with kids, and as often happens when you're playing with kids in the park, we kind of strike up a conversation with another young couple who is there. And they have, did they have 1 or 2 kids at the time? Yeah, just 1. They just had 1. They just happened to be there at the same time, happened to have a little kid. We just kind of happened to begin to talk a little bit and visit. Well, one thing led to another. Come to find out that this guy just happened to be a student at the same seminary where I had graduated from. He just happened to be a youth pastor, and you can kind of guess the end of the story. as things unfolded, as things moved along, he became the guy that became the new youth pastor at our church. And point for point, the specific things I had prayed about, he met every single one of those. Coincidence? I don't think so. No, it was divine providence. God was working. And friends, he works providentially in everything in ways that we can't even begin to fathom. And that's what we see in this first scene as Ruth finds a lucky providence. And please notice too, Ruth is not just sitting back doing nothing. She's taking the initiative. She's being industrious. She's willing to work. She's not just waiting for grain to fall from heaven. She's taking responsibility. There's a lot of lessons there, but she, in the midst of that, she finds providence. She finds what appears to be a lucky providence. Well, this leads to the second scene, which is the biggest part of this chapter. Number two, Ruth experiences extravagant favor. And this is what unfolds for us in verses 4 through 16 as she is welcomed by Boaz. She not only finds this lucky providence, but she experiences extravagant favor from Boaz. And so we read in verse 4, behold, the author's saying, look, here's the guy I just told you about. Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he says to his reapers, Yahweh be with you. And they answer, Yahweh bless you. His greeting, even at the very outset, shows his graciousness, his respect, his regard for those who are his employees. He's blessing them and he's wanting to encourage them. And so Boaz says to his young man who is in charge of the reapers, the foreman of the whole operation, whose woman is this? Whose young woman is this? Now, probably by that question, he's curious, what family is she from? Is she married? Is she somebody's sibling? Does she have another employer? Perhaps is there some other person who's responsible for her? Who is it that she belongs to? And the servant says in verse 6, who was in charge, that she's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Now, even by that statement, we're introduced to the reality that Boaz already had some knowledge of Naomi, which he's going to go on to explicitly make reference to in short order. But the town was abuzz with this news about Naomi and this Moabite woman who came with her named Ruth. And so the foreman goes on to say in verse 7 that she had come and she had asked, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. And the sheaves, of course, were the bundles of grain that the reapers would cut. Then they would tie them together and stack them up in preparation to take them to the threshing floor. But again, the common practice was that there would be barley stalks that would fall and that would be left to the wayside. And so that's what Ruth is asking to pick up. And so learning that, Boaz then speaks to Ruth directly. And how sweet and how tender and how beautiful it is as he expresses extravagant favor to her. And so he says, now listen, my daughter. I mean, can you even feel the tenderness and the warmth of that title for her? She's a foreigner. There was no love lost between the Jews and between the Moabites. There was a long-standing history of animosity. But he speaks to her and uses this tender term of affection, my daughter. And he says, don't go glean in another field. Don't leave this one, but keep close to my young women. And let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And then, as if that's not enough, he says, when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. And so with a few powerful words, he grants her permission, he gives her protection, and gives her provision. And her response is understandable, verse 10. She falls on her face, bowing to the ground, and most likely she fell on her knees and then fell on her face to the ground, and says to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? The very thing that Ruth had desired, the favor that she knew that she would need, she's experiencing and she's overwhelmed by it. You see this sense of humility and wonder and gratitude and goes her to the ground. And when she says that you would take notice of me, the sense there is in spite of being a minority, a despised ethnic status a Moabite was in the eyes of the Jews, in spite of the fact that I don't belong here, she's saying, you've noticed the unnoticed. You've given me more than a passing glance. You've singled me out. You've treated me like family. You've treated me like you've known me and respected me for a long time. You've treated me like a person. You've taken notice of me. What warm and welcoming tenderness and kindness. Well, Boaz isn't done. So he goes on in verse 11 and answers her. And he says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know. The stories had been circulating and they were all good. They were all good regarding this woman who gave up everything to know and to follow Yahweh. And out of knowing and following Yahweh, to give such uncommon devotion to Naomi in her distress. Boaz is saying her reputation had preceded her. And then he speaks this blessing in verse 12. And this is really not only the high point of the chapter, it's the high point of the whole book, because he's affirming God's grace and mercy, his extravagant repaying and reward for Ruth. So he says, Yahweh repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And Boaz is acknowledging that even as he is now overflowing with this extravagant favor, this compassionate desire to bless and to minister to and to comfort and to be kind to Ruth, he knows that for all he's doing, it's but a faint shadow of what Yahweh himself would desire to do in Ruth's life. And Boaz is expressing what he knew of God's character, that God repays, that God rewards those who trust him. And please notice, it's not that he's primarily emphasizing primarily what Ruth has done for Naomi. That's present, but it's not primary. What he's primarily emphasizing is that Ruth has come to trust the God of Israel. She's turned from her sin. She's repented from the false gods of Moab, and she has turned to the living and true God of Israel, under whose wings she has come to take refuge. That's what Boaz is primarily affirming. And he recognizes and he understands the outgrowth of her trust in Yahweh is her devotion and her love to Naomi. And again, when she expresses that in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and among other things, she says to Naomi, your God will be my God. She's acknowledging, I am leaving the false gods of Moab. I am turning away from them. Beloved, she's expressing the nature of true saving faith that is a comprehensive and conscious turning from all other false trusts. Even when it means leaving mother and father and sister and brother and all that may be familiar to trust the one true God of Israel. It's true saving faith. And then when Boaz says, may God repay you and may he fully reward you, it's in that context of the faith that is expressed. And that's the focus of the whole story, really, again, that Yahweh is gracious, that Yahweh is generous, that Yahweh is faithful to reward those who trust in him. And the ultimate reward, as we'll come to see, is himself and the living hope that he gives in coming under the shelter of his wing. And so this is the the phrase that Boaz uses, and what a rich and a glorious phrase it is, because you've taken refuge under Yahweh's wings. Now, Boaz would have understood the imagery for that came out of the book of Deuteronomy. You don't need to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 32, as Moses is preparing the people to enter Joshua, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, there's a song of Moses where he's recounting God's dealings with Israel and all of his work among them and how he's been faithful time and time again. And so in verses 10 to 12 of Deuteronomy 32, listen what he says of God, referring to how he found Israel in Egypt and brought them out of bondage. So verse 10, he found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. See, Boaz would have known Deuteronomy 32, and he's drawing upon that imagery as he's speaking of Ruth converting to abandon the false gods of Moab and to trust the living true God of Israel, Yahweh. And he knows that Yahweh is a God who repays such faith, who blesses such faith, who rewards such faith. But as I said, he knows that he's part of that reward, even in how he's showing such extravagant favor to Ruth. But we don't yet know what the fullness of that reward is. But you see, we're being dialed into that. We're being aroused with curiosity about that, because that's what we're going to see as the narrative continues to unfold. Well, then Naomi says again in verse 13, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me. You've spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Again, she's affirming, I am a Moabite. I am less than a servant, and yet you have treated me as a part of your family. You've shown such favor to me, and you've comforted me. And the word that she uses there is that by Boaz's words and by his actions, he's removed all fear and anxiety from her soul. He's brought relief from sorrow and distress. He's consoled her and soothed her pain. He's eased her mind. The word literally has to do with a sense of caressing. He's comforting her. It's the same word that we find in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, when God, through the prophet Isaiah, says to his guilty and broken and troubled people, he says, comfort, comfort. Because they had repented and they had sought mercy. And she goes on to say in verse 13 that you've spoken kindly to me. Your speech has been compassionate. It's been sympathetic, again, with these sweet, caressing words. And it has to do with the sense of being very deliberate in being kind and reassuring. And you catch that as you read all these interactions with Boaz, don't you? From the very beginning, my daughter. The speech of kindness and of tenderness. And she knew she didn't even deserve to be ranked as one of his servants, and yet he had found a place for her. Well, he's not done. So verse 14, the extravagant favor. At mealtime, Boaz says to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers. This is lunchtime, by the way. She sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And the sense there is that he piled it up. He just packed the plate with as much as it could hold. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. There was so much. And then when she rises to glean, Boaz instructs his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and don't reproach her, don't insult her, don't humiliate her or shame her. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, also pull out some from the bundles for her and just kind of leave it there for her to glean. Pull out a little extra. Let's go overboard with this. And don't rebuke her. Don't verbally harass her. This was perhaps the first anti-harassment policy instituted in the workplace. But he's giving even more permission. He's giving even more provision, even more protection. It's comprehensive, it's extravagant, it's generous, it's caring, it's over the top, and it's overwhelming. And so what we see is that within this lucky providence that Ruth has found, in Boaz's favor, she's found more favor than she could ever imagine. It's overwhelming. And what comfort, assurance, and hope Boaz lavished on her. Think about it. He provided physical protection for her. He provided personal protection for her, social acceptance and honor. When he said that, listen, what you've done, I've come to hear of what you've done and what a worthy woman you are. This was the news around town, and so he's in essence telling her, you're accepted here. We see what you've done. We see what our God has done in your life. And so he's then giving spiritual assurance and comfort. He's giving verbal kindness and tenderness. He's, of course, providing materially more than enough for her. And even in all of that, giving her long-term security. Do you think she found favor? Overwhelming, extravagant favor. And of course, what we see in this, as I've already alluded to, is the truth that God richly rewards all who take refuge under his wing. Now, it may not always be in material measure in this life, though he does always give us what we need, but he rewards us with far more. He gives us eternal hope. And this is why Jesus would say in Luke chapter 14, as he's making clear what it means to trust him, what it means to follow him, he says, listen, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The point that he's making is there's got to be true faith in me, hiding under the shelter of my wing, which is, again, as this is all connected ultimately with what we see in all of Scripture. But what's implicit to even that statement from Jesus in Luke 14, verse 26, is that God rewards those who trust him. And whatever things we may feel like we're giving up in this life, and whatever false gods, false trusts, false hopes we're abandoning to trust the true and living God, God more than repays. God more than rewards. That's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 6 would say, without faith it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him, who genuinely trust him. It's interesting. We don't have time to trace it through, but you know that Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David. And that's where the whole story is going. That's what we're clued into at the very end of Ruth chapter 4, that in her eventual marriage with Boaz and the child that they have, they become the great-grandparents of King David. And what's being highlighted in all of this is that God is faithful to his promise and that he hasn't abandoned his promise. And of course, it's from the line of David that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, comes, the one in whom and through whom God would bring about this great blessing of salvation for people who would trust him. But it's interesting, with David being the great-grandson of Ruth and Boaz, he might have called them Ruru and Bobo if he knew them. I don't know. We come up with interesting names for grandparents, don't we? We don't know if he knew her or not. But numerous times throughout the Psalms, David expresses the imagery of taking refuge under the wings of Yahweh. No doubt he heard stories about his great-grandmother, Ruth. Perhaps he did know her as a young boy. We don't know. But it made an impression on him. The psalm that Tim read from at the very beginning of our service, Psalm 61, is one of those references. We find it again in Psalm 17 and Psalm 36 and Psalm 57 and Psalm 63 and Psalm 91. He had come to know the God of Israel, the one under whose wings he had found refuge. And no doubt there was a legacy that had been passed down from grandma, great-grandma Ruth. Where do you find refuge? Where do you find refuge? Do you know the extravagant favor of God? Even when he leads you through trials, Don't miss the fact that Ruth had gone through a momentous trial that we can't even fathom. Losing her husband and then abandoning her family and her homeland because of her trust in Yahweh. Where's your trust this morning? Well, that leads us to the third scene of Act 2 here in chapter 2. Not only does Ruth find a lucky providence, not only does she experience extravagant favor, but the third and final scene there, beginning in verse 17, Ruth and Naomi share rekindled hope. They share rekindled hope. And so we're told in verse 17 that with all of this extravagant favor, she indeed goes out gleaning into the field until evening. Again, there's no sense of entitlement here with Ruth. She's willing to work hard, and she works very hard. And so she goes and gleans until evening. And then when she's done, she goes to the threshing floor to beat out what she had gleaned. And that beating out is where the grain would come out of the husk or the hole that encased it. And it was hard, laborious work to extract that piece of grain from the hole. Done with all of that, we're told that she has about an ephah of barley. You say, well, how much is an ephah? Well, it's probably around 6 gallons of grain, which would be 30 to 50 pounds. And what's amazing about this, beloved, is that that is the equivalent in that day of probably half a month's wages. And for her and for Naomi, that much barley would last more than a week between the making of bread and of cereal and such things. In other words, she had more than enough. And so she brings this all home, verse 18. She takes it up, goes into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And we can only imagine it was a lot because of the sense of how much Boaz had given her. So she got all this grain, all this food, and her mother-in-law says to her, "Where did you glean today? You hit the jackpot. Where have you worked? Blessed is the man who took notice of you, who showed you such favor." So Naomi is surprised and she's overwhelmed and amazed and deeply curious. And do you see how God in his love and his kindness is even using this to begin to pull Naomi out of the pit of despair that she's been in? And she's overwhelmed at this kindness that that Ruth has received. And she's asking, who's the source of all of this? So the verse goes on there in verse 19. So Ruth told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and she said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Now, Ruth, again, does not know anything about Boaz in regard to his relation with Naomi and him being a part of Elimelech's family and all of that. But when she says Boaz, Naomi must have exploded. Boaz! Boaz! She goes on to say to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by Yahweh, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." She just erupts with this praise. Now, it's not crystal clear grammatically when she says, "whose kindness." Is she referring to Boaz's kindness or to Yahweh's kindness? It's just not crystal clear. Most likely, she's referring to Yahweh's kindness, even as she makes reference to him, but certainly as that kindness was. And she recognizes what's happening. Yahweh has not forsaken the living, and she's referring there to herself and Ruth. He's provided for us. He hasn't forsaken us, but he also hasn't forsaken the dead. And what she's intimating there is the legacy of her husband Elimelech and their two sons. Because you see, when Elimelech died and when the two sons died, that was the end of the line. That was the end of the family name. And this is why her despair was so deep. It wasn't just that they were gone. Of course, that was overwhelming and grief enough, but that was it for the whole family. But she knows that there's something special about Boaz. She even knows what Ruth doesn't know, that he's one of the family redeemers. So that's why she says to Ruth in the very next breath, as soon as I can get to the very next page here, that Ruth, or that this man is a close relative of ours, and he's one of our redeemers. Now, the kindness that Ruth acknowledges has been shown, she's making reference to God's unique, special covenant kindness. It's the Hebrew word hesed, and it has to do with the comprehensive nature of all of God's attributes expressed in love and kindness and faithfulness and tenderness and grace and mercy. And it's spoken of here, it's spoken of in other places throughout Ruth and throughout all of Scripture, but it's highlighting God's unique covenant love. And it has to do with that which issues forth in acts of devotion from a heart that goes way beyond what's required and what mere duty is. And you see how that's expressed even in Boaz's actions. But she says, this man Boaz, not only has he done all that he's done, but he's a relative, and he's one of our redeemers. Now, this term for redeemer is something that we're going to dive more fully into next week in chapter 3. It's a rich and a marvelous term, and in this context, it relates to a common practice of a family member who would be responsible for the economic well-being of other family members who were in trouble and distress. We understand there's a broad theological significance to this whole concept of redemption, even as it relates to the person and work of Jesus Christ. But in this immediate context, as Ruth is making reference to it, it has to do with this one who would assume economic responsibility. So in other words, what Naomi is saying to Ruth is, listen, it's not just about all that you've received, all this barley, all this food, all these things that Boaz has done for you. But do you realize that he may provide permanent security for us? And no doubt in the back of Naomi's mind, because of what we see unfold in chapter 3, she knows that if there's a marriage that happens between Boaz and Ruth, and if a child comes, then guess what? The line will continue. Anticipation erupts. And we go on to read in verse 21, Ruth doesn't fully understand the significance of all of this. She's just excited about the fact that she gets to go gleaning more and get more and more barley. So Ruth the Moabite, verse 21, said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted.'" And in Naomi's mind, she's probably thinking, I don't want her to be assaulted because I want a son. I know what may come of this man, Boaz. So yes, stay close to his workers, stay close to his people, stay close to him. Because she's got that in the back of her mind. And so the scene closes, verse 23. "So Ruth kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law." And that simple little statement at the end is just indicating that they kind of got into a routine. And she lived there. She would go gleaning every day. She would bring home an amazing amount of barley and wheat. The whole harvest probably lasted 6 or 7 weeks. But you see, as Ruth returns to Naomi with abundant food and barley, for both ladies, hope is being rekindled. Hope is being rekindled as they've experienced God's kindness, his covenant love. But what's interesting is that even as their hope has been rekindled, the horizons of their hope are different. At this point, for Ruth, she's thinking primarily of economic security. Naomi is thinking not only of economic security, but a little bit farther to a family legacy, to one who may come if Boaz and Ruth get married. So she's thinking beyond just the economic security. You see, what we learn as the story goes on is that God's thinking even further, because God is faithful to his promised plan to bless his people with salvation. And that's where all of this is ultimately going, because David, King David, is going to come from the union of Boaz and Ruth, and that's ultimately going to bring about the eventual coming of the Messiah. And the point we see here, beloved, is that God tangibly expresses his love. And when he does so, it rekindles our hope He gives tangible expressions of love to rekindle the hopes of his people. And this is really the focal point of the whole chapter. You see, it's not just an interesting story, a compelling story, an emotional story regarding what has transpired with Ruth, with Naomi, with Boaz, with all of that. It's intended to rekindle our own hope in the greatness of God's love for us in Christ. The passage that we read earlier, that Spencer read from Romans chapter 5, speaks of that very thing. Even through trials, even through suffering, even through difficulty, for those who have been justified, who have been declared righteous through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. We've come to know his love because he shed his love abroad in our hearts. And so even in the midst of trials, difficulties, we have hope. And then he goes on to say in verse 8 of Romans chapter 5 that God shows his own love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, what Boaz did for Ruth is he spoke words of tenderness and kindness, and he followed those words up with actions in which he demonstrated love and care and compassion. Beloved, it's a very wonderful but a very imperfect picture of the infinitely greater covenant love God has for you if you are in Christ, and God has for all who are in Christ. That regardless of what circumstances he sovereignly ordained in your life, he yet speaks words of comfort to you. He's given us an entire book of those words. And he's followed those words up with actions in which he's demonstrated his love most preeminently and fully in giving his own son, Jesus Christ. That's what we're to ever look at. To ever recognize that the fullness of his love could not be demonstrated in any more complete, extravagant way than that he would give his own eternal son to bear his wrath in your place if you would but trust him and if you have trusted him. And it's in the assurance of that love, the confidence of that love, the warmth and the security of that love that he rekindles our hope. And he draws us again to yet trust him and persevere. And even in the context of the book of Romans, that's where Paul is going with things. From Romans chapter 5, he eventually gets to Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, he says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" What he's saying is, friend, if God has shown his love to you in giving the Lord Jesus Christ for you so that you could be forgiven and reconciled and counted as righteous and adopted as God's child and brought into all of these extravagant blessings, will he not supply what is necessary for your life today as his purposes continue to unfold? And that's really the main lesson for all of us, isn't it? As believers, to trust and to rejoice and to walk in the greatness of God's covenant love in Christ. And certainly there's a lesson that was well for Boaz. Boaz was a man who knew God's covenant love, and he knew he was an instrument of that love. And for any of us who have come to know that love, how much more ought we to be eager to bless and to minister and to extravagantly extend God's love to those who are marginalized, to those who are poor, to those who are distraught. And for unbelievers, a final word of exhortation to you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a word from Jesus, you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 23, after he's just pronounced judgment against the religious leaders of Israel, against people who should have known better and yet who consistently, constantly resisted him. And he finally pronounces judgment. He finally turns away from them. And all of most of Matthew chapter 23 are there's these words of intense and sobering and terrifying, woe, woe, woe. He's pronouncing judgment upon them. The very end of the chapter, verse 37, he turns away and he laments. And listen to what he says to them. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." If you're not willing to take refuge under the mighty wings of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why are you not willing? All that awaits you is just and righteous judgment in hell for all eternity. But even now he calls you. He calls you to turn to him. Friends, God is a faithful God. One pastor that I read of as he was reflecting on Ruth chapter 2 made the observation that are very important. And this pastor, as he's reflecting on the events of Ruth chapter 2, just sort of imagined that maybe a year after Ruth and Boaz were eventually married, perhaps on their first anniversary, they're out there walking around the barley fields of Bethlehem and reflecting on all that had transpired. And for a while, they walk in silence and they think about God's care and his love and his kindness and his provision. And perhaps at one point, Ruth smiles and looks up and speaks to Boaz and says, "What a special place this is. This is where I first felt the warmth of Yahweh's wings." Let me lead us in prayer. Oh God, by your grace, many of us know what it is to experience the extravagant favor of your grace and love and mercy in Christ. Even as our faith can often waver, it's often wobbly and we're distraught in many different ways, yet you draw us back to this again and again and again and again to rekindle hope in all that you are and all that you've given in Christ. May each one know it fully. For every brother and sister in Christ here, may they be all the more strengthened in faith. You know their lives. You know their circumstances. You know the things on their hearts and minds as they entered into these rooms even this morning. May you meet them and draw them afresh into the greatness of your love and mercy, that their hope in you might be kindled and strengthened. And if there's any who are not under the refuge of your mighty wings, who are under the reality of your wrath, O God, may you be pleased to quicken them to repentance, that they might turn from all the false gods that they would trust in, that they might flee to you and know forgiveness and mercy and grace because you're so generous and kind. Father, do all of this for your glory in the name of Christ. Amen.